Let's return to Psalm 32, studying the book of Joshua, and the reason for going to Psalm 32 is to personalize what we had in the sin of Achan, which was his disobedience to God, his discipline, and confession. And we want to parallel that and make it personal by Psalm 32. And in so doing, we need to note the structure of the way the psalm is put together, dealing with five very important points. First two verses deal with the fact that the psalmist, which is David, was a saved man. He stood in a right relationship to God and was thus saved. And we prove that from going to Romans chapter 4 that uses these two verses to prove or to argue the doctrine of justification by faith. Then we find that David sinned and was therefore disciplined in verses 3 and 4. And finally, after a period of time, we do not know how long, but after a period of time, he came around and he confessed his sin. Upon confession, we will find out that there is immediate restoration, and that is in the last part of verse 5 down to verse 7. And after the restoration, David says, "There are a few things I would like to say to you." And take the psalm that was very personal to me, the experience that was personal to me, and make it very personal to you, and that will be done in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And we are now at the point where we are looking at the salvation of the psalmist and the great blessings that are involved in it, and we had the first note is, "Blessed is he whose transgression," and we stopped in our first session with the word "transgression is forgiven." And when we look at the word "forgiven," we are looking at one of the major words in the Old Testament. I cannot think of a word that is more common. The word "forgiven" is used in the Old Testament 600 times plus. This is a major, major doctrine as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and the word carries with it three basic ideas. Number one, if you look at the word which is translated "forgiven," it is a Hebrew word that means literally to lift. It is the word that could be used if you would walk over to a chair and you would pick up the chair. Nasad, this is the word that is involved. It means to lift something, and it means to lift in either a literal or a figurative sense. The second thing we can say about the word is it carries the idea of carrying something, to carry. And it is especially used of the idea of carrying guilt. For example, look at Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. For the idea, it means to carry guilt of someone. Leviticus 5 and verse 1. Translated slightly differently, but nonetheless, it's the same word as forgiven. Leviticus 5, 1 reads, "If a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he is seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will," and here is our word, "bear his guilt." So it's the idea of bearing a guilt of someone. Now, the good news about carrying guilt is this. In the Old Testament is the concept is that a substitute may take yours. You do not have to carry your own. But the guilt that belongs to you can be carried by a substitute. Staying right with Leviticus and going to chapter 10 and verse 17, you have that idea very clearly brought across, that you do not have to carry your own. God provided for a substitute. Someone can come along and do it for you. Verse 17, Moses says, "Why did you not eat the sin offering of the holy place?" Speaking to the priests. for it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation. Notice, he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation. And so the emphasis there with the Old Testament priesthood is the priest can take yours. There can be a substitute, and as we well know, the ultimate substitute for sin, of course, is Jesus Christ. We had communion this morning, and we set forth the death of Christ, and what we're simply saying is the guilt that belonged rightly to me was carried by a substitute and taken for me. Third idea involved with the word forgiven is the idea, and you can see how it would follow very carefully, very closely, is to lift or to carry could also mean to remove or to take away. Carry away. So it is no longer there. Now there's an interesting thing when in the Psalm 32 we have the remark that transgression is forgiven. We need to make a fourth note on that word forgiven. And that is this fact, and we'll go to two passages just to establish it, is the fact that the idea of forgiveness is treated as though it were an attribute of God. It is treated as part of God's character. And I'll simply go to two passages. The first one is in Exodus 34. And the reason for going to two passages is just to show you the pattern. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. In this passage, he is describing something about the character of God. And he's listing things that are characteristic of him, that are typical of him. And one of them is, well, let's go to verse 6 to get our entire context. Verse 6 says, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God,'" now things about him, "compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth." See, these are things that are typical. God's always doing this sort of thing. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity? Notice, forgiving iniquity is treated as though that's just part of the character of God. To see how that's repeated, look at Numbers chapter 14. Forgiveness is treated as though it were just simply part of the way God is. Chapter 14 and verse 18 of Numbers. "The Lord is," and notice after the verb is, he begins to enumerate. "He is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity." And so notice you have a pattern in the Old Testament that this is just like it is part of the character of God, and we should say, why? Why does the Old Testament treat forgiveness as though it were just an attribute, a characteristic, or something as typical of God? And the answer to the why is very simple. He does so much of it. He does it so often. God is forever forgiving. And therefore, when you go to Psalm 32, how fully and abundantly blessed is he whose transgression, whose breaches of contract with God are forgiven. And forgiveness is something that God is forever doing. That is the first blessing that involves salvation. Now notice in Psalm 32, the second one. He says, "whose sin is covered." The word covered is a word that often means to hide something. It's not simply covering in the sense of throwing a blanket over something. And the way we know that that word has to do with the idea of hiding something is if you look at verse 1, the verb, "whose sin is covered." Now, from that word covered, let me take you to the next occurrence of the word covered. Go down to verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not, and there it is, hide. So it's not merely to cover over, it's to get something out of the way, to hide something. Now, you have a question arising there. Why would God, in the Old Testament, want to hide sin? Why would he want to put covers over it in the Old Testament? And the answer to that is very simple. The Savior had not yet come. And consequently, God said, look, you have sinned, and because of your sin, that must involve my judgment. However, salvation in the person of Christ has not yet come yet. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take this blanket, and we're going to put it over the top of your sin. And we're going to leave it there, and I will forgive you on credit, knowing that someday the time will come when Jesus Christ will go to the cross, and I will reach back, and I will take the cover off of your sin. And when I do so, I will take that sin, and I will place it on him, and you will then have a full payment for the penalty of sin. And I think it's well put that in the Old Testament, God did something that is very unjust. He forgave sin without any adequate payment for sin. And thus, if you end your Bible, by the way, with the Old Testament, you have a crooked God. Because you have a God who has not yet, who has forgiven sin, and yet at the same time, the penalty for sin has not been paid. And thus, God takes the blankets off of David's sin, spoken of in this particular verse, puts them on Christ at the cross in order for them to be paid in the fullest sense of the word. All right, the third blessing, coming down to verse 2, how fully and adequately blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word impute is a word that means to make a ruling. And it's simply saying that God has ruled no iniquity on you in the Old Testament. The word iniquity is another important word. It's a word that occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. And it covers three things. Whenever you have iniquity, you have a word that is a blanket over three things. Number one, it refers to the deed. I'm going to put scripture passages with that, but we're not going to go to them. It refers to the deed as in Isaiah 30, verse 13. It refers to the thing you did. Second, iniquity often refers to the guilt that incurs. And third, it refers to the punishment that is involved. This would be like in Isaiah chapter 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? Does that mean he became a sinner? No, it means the guilt and the punishment that was due us was due him. So anytime you see the word iniquity, you have an act involved, you have the resultant guilt that comes out of that act, and you have the punishment that is demanded by it. Thus, he is saying in verse 2, the Lord does not impute to the believer the deed, the guilt, the punishment of that sin. Now notice the fourth thing. The fourth thing is different than the first three. The first three talk about what God has done in respect to our sins. The fourth one says something about the man himself. It says, in his spirit, there is no deceit. Now, there's an interesting point here. One of the most significant things about studying the Bible is to recognize this principle. It is just as important to note what God does not say as it is to note what God does say. In other words, one of the most significant things, especially in the New Testament, when you are interpreting it, is to notice that he has quoted the Old Testament. Where did he stop? What did he not quote? And notice you have a connected statement here about the forgiveness of transgression, the covering of sin, not imputing iniquity, and then you immediately shift to something about the man himself. In his spirit there is no deceit. Now, go to Romans 4 once again. Romans 4. In Romans 4, the subject is imputation of righteousness apart from our own works and by faith alone. And if you just simply think about, you're trying to argue the point that a man is justified only by faith, how much of Psalm 32:1-2 would you want to quote? Would you want to quote the words, "In His Spirit there is no guile"? Wouldn't that imply a bit of human merit? And notice when Paul is arguing about justification by faith, where he stops quoting. Verse 6 of chapter 4. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, quote Psalm 32:1-2, "Blessed are they whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whose sin the Lord won't take into account." Notice we go down the three things, and where does he stop? He stops with, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account or will not impute to him," and he stops at that point. Isn't that appropriate? He does not quote the part of Psalm 32 that talks about the character of the man, because that does not fit the argument of Romans chapter 4. So we end at that point, and in these first two verses, we establish the fact the man in Psalm 32 is a genuine believer. Now, we get down to the heart of the psalm, and that is this. What happens when a genuine believer sins? I hope I'm not making an assumption that is unfair, and you're looking at me and saying, "Genuine believers don't sin." I hope you're not that naive. And Psalm 32 is going to deal with the fact, what happens when a genuine believer sins and he decides, "I'm going to clam up. I'm going to do nothing about it." All right, that comes then to point number two, the salvation of the psalmist. And now we're going to look at the discipline of the psalmist. And our answer to the question, what happens when a believer decides to clam up about his sin, there is the word. We come to the doctrine of the woodshed. And so in verses 3 and 2, David's condition is going to be described as he decides, "I'm going to continue to clam up about my sin," and we will have two aspects to his condition. He did not immediately confess, so we will now look at the condition of David, and the condition of David will really be a description of discipline, and the discipline will have two aspects to it. Number one, on the part of David's part, there is going to be the suppression of a guilty conscience. The concept of the suppression of a guilty conscience. And that is expressed in the opening words of verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin. So the idea is he has clearly sinned. He knows that. And instead of confession, he is going to suppress that conscience. And we'll want to see what happens in the suppression of that conscience. And let's put parenthetically, by the way, whenever a conscience that is guilty is suppressed, there is always a symptom. It is called withdrawal. Probably our best example of that is with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? Did they go public or did they hide? As soon as they sinned, they withdrew and they hid. And therefore, the withdrawal comes really in two phases. Number one, there is a withdrawal from God, and then the withdrawal from God externalizes, and there's withdrawal from man. By the way, and I can't write this in bigger letters, inner spiritual condition always externalizes in time. Inner spiritual condition always externalizes in time. Remember Achan? He saw and nobody knew. He coveted and nobody knew. He took and nobody knew. He dug a hole in his tent and he buried it and nobody knew. But in time, what happened? The inner spiritual condition externalized. It's always just a matter of time. We always tend to think that the inner condition can be hid and can be covered. It can't be. It ultimately will show on the surface, and what we're finding right here is that David has an inner mental spiritual condition, and nobody knows that he's hiding anything. But it externalized. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Sin always externalizes. And so you have the first element, which is the suppression of the guilty conscience, and then the second thing is the externalization of it, or the what we would call today the psychosomatic manifestation. And the psychosomatic manifestation is in the body. Very interesting, is it not? In verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, the suppressed guilty conscience, my body wasted away. And what do we call that today? We have a field called psychosomatic medicine. Isn't it interesting that thousands of years before there was any such field, the Word of God talked about that particular type of thing. And so notice that the condition that is described in a physiological way is linked to David's sin and David's negative volition. I have sinned and I refuse to do anything about it. And God says, I will advertise that in terms of your body or your physical condition. We probably have no idea how many physical ailments are only signposts saying upstairs, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, things are out of kilter. And as a result, it is showing up in the eyes, in the ears, in the head, in the body, and is being manifest. And we'll find this very clearly in Psalm 32 as we pick up tonight with the setting for that discipline, how it comes about, and how it shows up in psychosomatic symptoms as far as the psalmist is concerned. We spent our time this morning looking at the salvation of the psalmist in verses 1 and 2, and now tonight we want to go and finish out with the discipline of the psalmist, which we just got into this morning a little bit, found in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Reading, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy on me, my vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. And so notice under the idea of the discipline of David, you have a description of what happened. First of all, you had the suppression of the guilty conscience, and that's in the A part of the verse. David clammed up, refused to do with anything about the confession of his sin. And then, of course, the symptoms begin to follow in terms of discipline. And we stopped this morning with the psychosomatic manifestation, the fact that it's showing up in his body in verse 3. His body is wasted away. Now, in these verses, we really need to see that in verses 3 and 4, you have two things. First of all, we have the discipline, what it was. And that takes up verse 3. What it was, or the nature of the discipline. And that is Psalm 32 and verse 3. Then second, we need to see where it came from, or the source of discipline, and that is verse 4. So we're looking now at what it was, the nature of it, and it is expressed in the idea, his body wasted away. First of all, in the physical, by the way, notice in this verse, you've got three different conditions. You've got the spiritual condition of David, and the spiritual condition is keeping silent, a refusal to confess, refusal to deal with the sin, which spells out his spiritual condition. You then move to his emotional condition, physical condition. And that's what we're looking at right now. Physical condition. We're told that his body wasted away. The word translated wasted carries lots of meaning with it, and I think I can best explain it by saying the word wasted is a word used for something that doesn't function like it used to. It's lost its ability to do what it should do. For example, this is the word that Sarah used when God said, "You're going to have a child." And Sarah replies, "I'm too old. My physical organs can't handle this anymore. They have deteriorated to the point that I can't have children anymore." So this is simply a gradual deterioration was going on in his body. The spiritual has definite effect on the physical. Then third, you have the emotional condition. His whole being is being hit. This is in the C part of the verse. He talks about his groaning all day long. The first thing we should say about the word groaning is while that is not a terribly strong word in English, the word here translated groaning is the word that was selected to express the greatest suffering that ever occurred. And you well know what the greatest suffering that ever occurred was. It was the suffering of Christ on the cross. So we have a very strong word, and if you'll go back just a few pages to Psalm 22, I'll show you the word. And you see how strong it is. David was emotionally hurting really badly. As you well know, these are the words of Christ on the cross, shouted at about noontime as he bears the sin of men. And at that point, the sky went black, the earthquake, and Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And I think we'll have to agree, this is the most severe suffering that a person could ever go through. And it's interesting that David takes the same word that is used to express the suffering of Christ on the cross, and he said, I've been there. They, of course, are very, very opposite. The cry of Psalm 22 is a cry that shrinks from the bearing of sin. The cry of Psalm 32 is the cry of a man who refused to listen to his conscience, refused to own up to who he was in the light of God's Word and what he was to do. All right, now let's give a little summary of what we've had so far. First of all, saying something about the silence in the first part of the verse. And the thing we ought to say there is very simple. He was vertically out of fellowship with the Lord, and nothing else could be right. So vertical is critical to everything else. David couldn't get along with David because he was not right with the Lord. And David couldn't get along with anybody else because he wasn't in right relationship with the Lord. Whenever we get under a pressure situation, the first thing is to be sure the vertical relationship is wrong. And that's why you have such disaster in verses 3 and 4. He was vertically misaligned. Second is a question. Does David know why he is experiencing this suffering? Is he aware of the cause of this? Or is he saying that I'm wasting away physically and he is not really aware? Probably the sin that he is referring to in Psalm 32 as refusing to confess is probably the one spelled out with Bathsheba. Go to Psalm 51 and I think we get an answer. To our question is David aware? Psalm 51 and verse 3, I believe, gives the answer. David says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And that is a very strong expression for the fact that I am totally aware of my sin. If David is aware of his sin, if he knows what to do about it, and he doesn't do it, what is his basic problem? His basic problem is sin of the will, or the sin of volition. His volition is negative. So that David is aware, I have violated the law of God. He knows that. If it were a case of David not knowing what he would be done, what he had done, it would be different. But David knows what he has done. It's in front of him. He knows what he needs to do about it because he finally does it. But he doesn't do it because the root of the matter goes right down to the volition or the will of David. His mind is refusing the conviction of an enlightened conscience, and that is called negative volition. All right, notice in verse 4, we move away from, or really move behind, what it was that was happening to where it came from. What it was, now where it came from. Or, first of all, its nature, verse 3, and now its source, verse 4. And notice it is very clear that in verse 4, the source of the suffering is the hand of God. Verse 4, for, notice this is an explanation of what he's talked about in verse 3, day and night thy hand was heavy on me. The hand of God being heavy is over and over and over and over in the Old Testament use for the discipline and judgment of God. It's a figure of speech. Your hand was heavy upon me, that is, you disciplined me severely. And then he begins to give a little more of the physiological aspect of it. My vitality, actually the Hebrew word for vitality is juice. You're simply saying I apparently dehydrated here with the pressure of the discipline. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. And so the analogy we ought to get in our mind is what the sun in the summer does to the ground is what the suppressed conscience and the discipline is doing to David. So the guilty conscience, or here are your parallels, it's the sun on the ground parches it. And the parallel to that is the guilty conscience relates to the body. So the ground that is parched is parallel to the body, and the sun that does the parching is equivalent to the guilty conscience. Notice again how what goes on upstairs has a direct bearing on physical condition. And this is his description in the latter part of verse 4 of God bringing the discipline into his experience. All right, we now move to the confession. Oh, by the way, if we think perhaps that this discipline here that's of a physical nature is not true in the church age, go to 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul comes right across with the same truth to the church. They were refusing to judge themselves. We've moved now clear from David up 2,000 years to the church age, and notice Paul is teaching the same truth. When he deals with their disobedience at the Lord's table, verse 30 of chapter 11 says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged, referring back to the psychosomatic type thing that's taking place. Now, having said what we have said so far, can you see a good possibility of taking this thing to a far extreme? Like saying your cough this morning is an obvious indication of inner spiritual condition. Or when you see someone who is ill, reason illogically that, well, illness must be discipline. And what we're saying is it can be, and let's look at that taken to extreme, John 9. The disciples took it that way, and the Lord corrects it. the disciples had real tunnel vision on this thing of suffering being directly related to sin. And you have it very clear in the narrative in chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And so notice that plain tunnel vision. They're looking right down the pipe, and they're simply saying that he is a blind man, and obviously since he's blind, there must be sin somewhere. The Lord then again corrects them and says it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Not that the man was not a sinner, nor were his parents sinners. The point is, they didn't sin in a way to cause this. So it was neither this man that sinned so as to cause the blindness, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, he was born blind so that on this one opportunity, the glory of Christ might show forth. So let's be careful. Can discipline, when we refuse to confess sin, can it manifest itself in psychological, physiological ways? And the answer to that is yes, emphatically. But we can't reason backwards just because we see someone ill and decide that there must be a spiritual condition of some sort. That's not true at all. Okay, back to the Psalm 32. Now, one of the reasons that this verse is one of the best, verse 5, is one of the best in the Bible for giving us the nature of confession. Let's put down our first point under the confession. He's going to talk about the nature of it. And I can't think, if someone would have to say, what is confession? I cannot think of a better verse anywhere in the Bible to go than this one right here. Now, the reason that this is such a good verse is because of the poetic parallelism. And if you're new to this term, let me explain it to you. Poetic parallelism. Whenever you have poetry, the heart of all poetry is what? The heart of all poetry is rhyme. And rhyme always involves repetition. And when you repeat, you tend to clarify. That's why this is such a good verse. This verse is made up of poetic parallelism. And the heart of that is rhyme. Now, when you go to English poetry, we go for rhyme of sound and rhythm. And that's what we want to rhyme. You want to get a beat that you can perceive. Not too much, but as the lines are read, it's almost like music, and you can feel the beat coming through. And we'll occasionally, or in fact frequently, we'll rhyme sounds at the end of poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is totally different. They don't rhyme sound at all. In fact, it's not the ear that appeals to in Hebrew poetry. They have what is called parallelism, and it's a rhyme of meaning. And the idea in rhyme of meaning simply means with two or more lines, you reiterate what you have just said. We had a good example of how the Hebrew repeats in Exodus 1. It repeats in order to get its message across. We've read this many times, but this reveals Hebrew style that you've got in the Old Testament. Coming to the beginning of the book of Exodus, and Moses wants to point out how greatly Israel has grown. And if you read verse 7, notice the repetition. You could take that 7th verse and edit it down and eliminate 3/4 of the words. And in English, you probably would want to do so. Because if you were an English teacher and someone handed you a sentence this long, you would probably pass it back and say, that is not good English style, right? The sons of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, became exceedingly mighty. The land was filled with them. And you said, how many times there? The same thing. Were fruitful, increased, multiplied, became exceedingly mighty,
the land was flooded. Five times. And while in English you'd say, why don't you just say, they grew greatly? Well, that's not the way the Hebrew does it. That's not the style. And therefore, you've got that kind of emphasis. Now, going back to Psalm 32, which is poetry. Can you read through the fifth verse and tell me how many parallel lines do you see that express and reiterate, I acknowledge my sin to thee. Now, this is poetry, so reiterate the meaning. My iniquity I did not hide. Isn't that saying essentially the same thing, only using different words? I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So notice you've got three lines of poetic parallelism, and the teaching advantage of that is you get it said three ways. So confession is said three ways. Which is saying each one of the different ways clarifies the one before it. So that line three clarifies line one, line one clarifies line two clarifies line three, and line two clarifies line one, and so forth. So it's said three ways, and when you begin to take the same idea and say it in three different ways, you've got the advantage of clarity. And because each time you're trying to get across the same idea, that makes this very, very good verse for then confession is. And notice the three verbs. I acknowledged. I did not hide. I will confess. And so in all three of those, we're going to see what is involved. All right? Third thing to note, coming off of verse 5, and again, it sounds like we're in Hebrew class here, but some of you know these things, some of you do not. Hebrew has a normal sentence order. It is verb, subject, object. When you read Genesis 1:1, which you can't translate that way, Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim, which is the verb, and literally it is created God. What's wrong with translating that way? Created God. What's that come across as in English? Comes across as though God is the created one or the object of the verb, and that's not the case. So it's always verb, subject, object. Whenever you move one of those, it's an underscore. It's the way you get emphasis. For example, if you would move the subject up here first and then follow it with the verb and the object, that means I want to emphasize the subject. It's the important thing. It's the focal point. All right? I say that in order to point out in verse 5 that there is a change in word order. The first word of verse 5 is my sin. And then in the second line, the first word that comes is the subject, my iniquity. And so, why do you think David made this emphatic? Why did he change the normal order? In order to get his sin up front. Well, what is that saying? He's saying sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. He's saying, let's not mince words. Sin is the problem. Also, if you were looking at the Hebrew text, you would observe something else, that when he says, my sin, the word my is literally attached to the word sin. And so David is saying sin is the problem, and he is saying, I assume responsibility. Don't you wonder how long he held out? How much time is in verse 3 when I kept silent? How long did he keep silent? If this had to do with the child being born to Bathsheba, it could have been close to a year that he did that. I think there's probably a good reason why God doesn't tell us how long. Knowing sheep, if it were 3 years, some sheep would conclude, well, we can stretch it for three, so let's do it. And so we don't know how long it is, and we are not told what time is involved, though it would be interesting to know. So, again, in verse 5, he's doing two things. He's saying sin is the problem, and he's saying I assume responsibility. I attach myself to the sin, and let's get the sin right up front. This is the problem that we're dealing with in this context. Notice, by the way, the full array that he gives us of words for sin. We've got the word sin, we've got the word iniquity, and we've got the word transgression. And they each, though they all have to do with sin, they are slightly different. And let me give you what the difference is. They look at sin from different angles. First of all, the word kata, sin, is the first one, and that is to miss the mark. As a matter of fact, that word is used once in the Old Testament for men that were good with the bow and arrow. And it points out how they could shoot the arrow from so many feet and not, our word here for sin, miss the mark. Second is the word iniquity. And the word iniquity is the idea of sin as a deviation. So to deviate. It sometimes is even translated and comes across to twist. Then finally, the word transgression, and that is to revolt. Transgression is always serious because it knows what God expects and revolts against it. So David says, in keeping silent, and really what we ought to do, when is to take these words right back to the third verse and note that when David is keeping silence, this is what he is doing. Okay? Now notice we've got three expressions for what it means to confess sin. And the first one is, I acknowledged my sin to thee. The word for acknowledge is a word that is really common in the Old Testament. It's the word yada, which means I know. You say, well, how could you say, I know my sin to thee? Well, you go one step further. Remember the stems we had in Hebrew? We wrote them this morning. The kal states a fact. Pael makes it intense. Hiphil makes it causative. Well, the word know in verse 5 is a causative stem. I cause you to know my sin. Now, this is one of the few places in the biblical truth where God as much as invites us to treat him like a man. When we confess sin, God is never shocked. He is never surprised. He is never say, draw a short breath and say, oh, I didn't know that. And yet, he invites us, and this is what David is doing, is simply saying, treat me like a man. And treat me as though I didn't know about your sin, and tell me about it. So, the first emphasis on confession is the idea of cause God to know about it. And this obviously requires verbalization. This requires expression about the sin. So, what is confession? It's to verbalize and make something known to God. The second expression, and this is in a negative way, he says, I did not hide my iniquity. Again, iniquity coming first for emphasis and personal responsibility. The word is often used for putting a cover over something so no one will see it or find it. So it's to cover from discovery. So that when in relationship to God, we treat him as though we've got something covered or hidden from discovery. That's the opposite of confession. Confession is taking all the wraps off. Then finally, in the latter part of verse 5, I confess my transgression. And the word confess is interesting. You know how it's normally translated? Praise. It's the most common Old Testament word for praise. Now, what possibly could be the link between the word praise and the word confess? You think of a word that will cover both of them? In both cases, there is declaration of fact. Declaration of fact. What is praise in the Word of God? It's declaring
the facts about God's work and about God's character. What is confession? It's declaring the facts about the sin. So we've got three ways then to say, what do you mean to confess when we confess sin? Well, number one, we declare the facts just as they are. We have to verbalize them, and we refuse to cover anything over. So the idea, it's full, it's thorough, it's open, and notice the bottom demand, therefore, of confession is honesty. And we can be sure that nothing puts us further from God's help than refusal to accept His analysis of our problem. All right, now let's go to the restoration of the psalmist. The restoration is in verses 5 through 8. And the first thing we really are going to begin observing here is, how does God respond to an honest confession? So we're going to see some things about God's response to confession. How does God respond to that? And this passage will show us how God is going to respond and how He did respond to the confession of David. First of all, we can say this. Whenever a believer is honest in his confession, God always responds in a personal way. So point number one, God's response was personal. Now, where do we get that? All right, in the 32nd chapter down at verse 5, and where it's the B part, it says, "And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Languages are a different type. Some languages are tonal, where a certain word said higher in pitch is a different, completely different in meaning. Some languages are inflected. Inflected language is a language that will use prefixes, suffixes, infixes, in order to express itself. For example, Greek is an inflected language, so that if you would write out the common luo, luis, or ace, lue, that notice is one word. But being an inflected language, this is I loose. We would separate the pronoun, you loose, and he looses. If we had an analogy to it in English, then I loose would look like that. You'd have the I on the end of it. Now, there are occasions when the writer will want to give emphasis, and he wants to say, I loose. Then you can attach another word, a separate pronoun, and this also says, I loose, except it underscores who does it. Hebrew does the same way, and this would be called a separate emphatic pronoun. All right, now look at the last part of verse 5. With the verb, did forgive, the psalmist is not satisfied just to say, you did forgive. He puts the word thou, which is a separate, emphatic, personal pronoun. And so the emphasis is, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And that's why we say God's response was personal. And it's interesting, the moment the confession is made, the first thing he meets is God. He confesses the iniquity, and you, immediately he is facing God. God's response was personal. God did not respond as we would. He didn't say, well, you've waited a long time. I'm in no hurry. See you next month when I get good and ready. God's response is not that way. There's no vindictiveness. The moment David confesses, there is immediate response to him. So it was personal, and let's put our second point, it was immediate. God did not say, well, David, let's give this thing a little time. I appreciate your confession, but let's put you on parole for 90 days to see if you really mean this. The response was immediate. There is no long, drawn-out process involved here. See, David was basically two things. He takes trophies for being two things in the Old Testament. Number one, he ought to get a trophy for being one of the outstanding sinners of the Old Testament. You think of a man sending a
woman's husband in the battle to be purposely killed so you can have his wife. That's low. That's raunchy. And he was an outstanding sinner. When he sinned, he did it up well, or did it up thoroughly, or did it up royally. But he was also something else. You cannot think of anybody, as you read through the Psalms, that was a more outstanding confessor. And David inevitably matched the confession to the sin. So much different than Saul. Saul was such a nice man. And so good. He would have never did what David did in terms of the adultery and in terms of the murder. He would have never done that. But the other thing he never did is when he sinned, he never owned up to it. He always had something to say other than confession. And David is a man after God's own heart. So he had an immediate thing. Third, and this is important to see how God does here, God dealt with a real issue. God deals with a real issue. Now let me read the latter part of verse 5. And let's suppose that God was not one to deal with real issues. Okay? Reading verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to thee. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And thou didst restore my body. Or thou didst take away my groaning. Or thou didst remove my physical, psychological problem. No, God did not deal with his drained vitality. God did not deal with David's groaning. He did not deal with his wasted body. God dealt with the cause of the groaning and the cause of it all. God deals with the real issue. And that's why sometimes believers have a hard time adjusting to their Heavenly Father, is that very often we don't want to deal with real issues. We want to deal with other things, and God doesn't work that way. And consequently, God is trying to deal with the real issue. We're trying to deal with the peripherals. We would probably be very busy taking medication for all these ailments, for the wasted body and so forth, and failing to get to the real issue. God deals with real issue, and this makes it very, very clear. All right, now let's look down to verse 6. And let's simply call this the lesson, that confession, the lesson of confession and forgiveness. Lesson of confession and forgiveness. Verse 6 does two things. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. The emphasis in the verse is David simply saying this, look, I learned something out of this experience, and second, I want to pass it on to you. In other words, the lesson of Psalm 32 is a lesson for David that now gets passed on to succeeding generations for us. Now, in verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when you may be found. Is he saying that if you delay, there will be a day when you will confess and it won't work? God won't be, you won't be able to find God anymore. Is that what he's teaching? Well, I take it that is not what he's saying at all. And I think the answer to the question is there a time when God cannot be found, is found in the last part of verse 6. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. What he's simply saying, I take it here, is confess the sin before the discipline starts. Because when the discipline starts, then it will be too late to forego the discipline. Once the discipline started, it will be too late for it to stop. So confess immediately is the emphasis that's involved in the verse. Flood of great waters is always used of corrective measures on God's part. All right, the lesson then is confess the sin and do it now. Second, the relief of confession. And that's verse 7. And notice the whole tone is changed. Thou art my hiding place. Notice the new tone of confidence. Spells the relief that he gets. You are my hiding place. You do preserve me from trouble.
renewed confidence, renewed protection on the part of God, and that all spells relief. Last part of verse 7, you thus surround me with songs of deliverance, a renewed joy. And where does it all turn? It all turns on the honesty with God about the sin, and this is the heart of it. Now, notice at the end of several of these verses, at the end of verse 2, no, at the end of verse 4, you've got the word, notice, S-E-L-A-H, and we have not commented about that. At the end of verse 7, you've got it. And at the end of verse 7, that is a musical annotation. The word salah in Hebrew means to lift, probably forte. This was set to music, and the emphasis is that. So notice what you've got. In verses 1 through 4, the emphasis is on discipline of God. And at the end of verse 4, before you come to the confession, the psalmist says, forte. And then you move to the confession, which is verse 5. And then at the end of verse 5, notice you have the word again, S-E-L-A-H, which is saying forte. And then you have the restoration, verses 6 and 7. So what you ought to picture then is an orchestra. And in the first four verses, the orchestra is playing very softly in the background. And David is just ready to confess. And God says, step up the music. And you may have the music stepped up at this point with the forte. And it becomes louder. And David confesses. And then he says, at the end of the confession, there is going to be restoration. So at the end of this, let's have another forte. Hit the cymbals. And as the cymbals are hit, the music is stepped up again, and you come to the climactic point of the restoration. This was designed to teach. And part of the teaching of doctrine in the book of Psalms is to put music behind it and have the music appropriate to the context and to the meaning that's involved in it. All right, now finally, the exhortation of the psalmist, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, the first thing to ask about verse 8 is a little interpretive problem. Who is talking? David or God? Now, really, when it comes down to it, that's an academic question, because when the writers of Scripture speak, it's equivalent to God speaking. Like in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, "He that is spiritual will acknowledge the things that I speak unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So it's really academic, but nonetheless, is this David teaching or is this God saying this? I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, or counsel you or guide you with my eye. Some argue that this could not be David speaking. This is God speaking, because it's just not appropriate for David to be saying to people, I'll guide you with my eye. Those are words that belong in the mouth of deity. However, I tend to think it's David probably speaking here for two reasons. First of all, if you go over to Psalm 34, verse 11, we can establish that David did instruct. We know that. 34, verse 11, David says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So, is it true that David taught? And the answer is, emphatically, yes. We can prove that from the text. Also, and you do not need to turn to it, let me simply read it to you. Upon restoration, David promised that he would teach. And I'm reading from Psalm 51, verses 14 and 15, where he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. So, the real issue is basically on these verses, however, it is God speaking to David. Okay, now notice the promise that we will be taught.
Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Notice, when David had unconfessed sin, he couldn't be taught. That simply means when you're exposed to the Word of God, carnality or unconfessed sin is going to be a roadblock to teaching and ability to learn. And therefore, he says, I will instruct. Oh, by the way, remember we said this was at the beginning of Psalm 32. Our text says this is a maskil psalm. All right, verse 8, I will instruct is that word right there, maskil. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, notice one final thing in the psalm, that there is a relationship or an analogy between a beast or a brute beast and a believer who does not confess sin. Verse 9. Do not be like the horse or the mule. And the reason he says do not do that is because believers would tend to do that. And he simply says you can have mule-like characteristics. Well, what is it? Number one, they have no sense. There is no sense to covering sin. And second, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. In other words, they will not follow without constraint. And so David is simply saying the animal is ignorant and the animal cannot be led without bit and bridle. Bit and bridle is analogous to what in the psalm? Bit and bridle is analogous to discipline. God had to discipline. So the bit and bridle was his body wasting away. That was God, his discipline, groaning, his hand upon him. That is all bit and bridle. You see, every believer will be led. It's a matter of how we are led, of whether we have to be led by bit and bridle, and all of us have been down that path. Some of us may be going down that path, whereby this is the only alternate for leading. And he says, don't do that. Then verse 10, a summary statement about the unbeliever, about his sorrows and the contrast of those who trust the Lord. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous one, shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So I hope we have, coming out of the son of Achan, a basic explanation of how did the Old Testament believer maintain his fellowship with the Lord. And it was via confession, honesty with the sin, and it is the same way that we in the church age also maintain fellowship with the Lord. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for this psalm. We pray that we will not fall into the horrible error of having to be led by bit and bridle, but may we be honest with ourselves, honest with you, and refuse to cover and refuse to hide and be honest in our relationship with you, for we ask this in Christ's name.